O God, creator of all things and people, sovereign over all things and people, savior of all people who come to faith through Jesus Christ in you. How great it is to know who you are and to learn from your word and through your creation more and more about who you are and what you're like and what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. To learn about your character, about your power, about your wisdom, about your love, about your mercy, about your grace, about your forgiveness, about your family, about the body of Christ, about the church, about the Holy Spirit, about spiritual gifts, about eternal life. I better stop right there, Lord. But I thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Can't wait to get into next week's lesson when we talk about that more. But I thank you for the hard truth that you inspired Paul to write about in the section that we'll be studying tonight, because you know how much we need to hear it and be reminded. Thank you for each one that you've brought here tonight, Lord. You know the need of every single woman in this room. You know about her needs that maybe she doesn't even know about yet. But you know what's going on in each of our lives, no matter how beautiful any of us may look or not look. You know. And you love us. And you want to work in our lives. And you want to draw us closer to you and have an intimate, personal, meaningful, life-changing relationship with each one of us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, you would work in that way where you know what is needed, where healing is needed, where comfort, encouragement, direction, whatever else, Lord, you're able to meet each of those needs. So I would pray that you would empty me of me and fill me with you and your spirit, that as we open up your word tonight, you could go out with power and love, accuracy, that you might accomplish all that you desire here tonight, and that, as Eric said, we wouldn't just take it in our heads, but we would take it personally into our hearts and apply it into our lives and walk in obedience to you. Because you have said, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, if you love me, you will obey me. So, Lord, we ask that you would enable us to want to do that and to do that, and that by the means of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds to hear what you want to say to each of us, that we may better walk in a manner worthy of our calling and might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, last week we started the book of Romans, and we asked those four questions: who wrote it, to whom was it originally written, when and why, and we said it was a letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit for Paul to write to the church at Rome, and so he obeyed, and he wrote it to those who believed in Jesus Christ in Rome. It was about the mid-50s A.D. That he wrote this while he was on his third journey from the town of Corinth. And because God told him he wanted him to go to Rome. And he hadn't been there yet since he had come to Christ, as far as we know. And God wanted him to go there and do a few things. So he wanted to prepare the believers in Jesus Christ in Rome for his coming. He wanted them to know what he was going to be teaching them about, and it was going to be about the gospel, you know, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes near the end of the passage we studied last week that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, because he knew, and it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jews and then the Gentiles. And he also knew that in the gospel, and he wrote this, that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And it's a gift of God that comes by faith from first to last, so that the righteous will live by faith. And this righteousness we talked about last week is an attribute of God. It means something like perfect holiness. Someone in our Q&A time said that she understood it to be the polar opposite of sin. I thought that was a good statement. And the righteousness that Paul talks about is something that's way too high for any one of us here in this room to achieve on our own. There's absolutely no way it can be done. Because we all have a problem. About 49 years ago, there were some astronauts in outer space that spoke to Houston. You know what they said? Houston, we have a problem. They had one. That was on that Apollo 13 flight. And people had to scramble to get those guys back home again. And we all have a problem much worse than what they had that at that time in our history. And that problem is sin. And we are all born with it. We came with it. I mean, you know, those little innocent babies you hold, you know, in your arms, and they just look so innocent. The inside, they've got that sin nature that's been handed down through Adam. So we're all born with this problem. And so the righteousness of God is just totally impossible for us. And as a result, God's wrath is on us, each one of us, which brings us to Romans 1:18, where we're going to start tonight. So would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm just going to read that verse to start us out with, and we're going to look at our outline in a minute. Now, he's already talked about in verse 17, if you just look a little bit back, one verse back, for in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. Well, now in verse 18, something else is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So one thing we're going to be looking at tonight is the wrath of God. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the wrath of God? Probably been a while. It's not too popular, and you can imagine why. But in our lesson today, we're going to take a look at that. We're going to look at his wrath. We're going to talk about what it is. We're going to talk about our reaction to his wrath and what results as a result of his wrath. So if we could please have the outline for the whole summer, the whole 6 weeks we're going to spend. Can you see that up there? So you can kind of see where we're going. You see we did the introduction last week. Tonight we're going to be talking about sin. Next week we're going to be talking, can't wait to get there, about salvation. And then after that, we're going to be talking about the setting of sanctification. And then after that, the setting aside of Israel. And then finally, service, those five S's that kind of outline the whole book. Some of you have already seen that outline, had a chance to write it down. And if you've watched online to the recording, you got to see it there as well. So would you please put the second slide up there? This is the outline for tonight. We're going to look, first of all, at the revelation of God's wrath. That'll begin here at verse 18 and go through verse 32, which is the end of chapter 1. And then we're going to look at the reactions to God's wrath. That'll start in, what I have here. We're going to begin that at... actually 24. So we're not going to go to the end of the chapter on that first one. We're only going to go through verse 23. And then at verse 24 through chapter 3, verse 8. And then the results of God's wrath in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. With me? Okay, we're going to look at God's wrath. I'm going to read now again verse 18. I'm going to read down through verse 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. God's wrath, what is it? Here's a definition of God's wrath. It's a divine response to human sin and disobedience. A divine response to human sin and disobedience. Do you get it? I'll say it one more time. A divine response to human sin and disobedience. God's wrath is not like our wrath. When you get angry and you lose your temper, that's not God's wrath. That's human wrath. And when we're angry as human beings, almost always we lose control. It gets out of hand. And it leads to sin. But God is, his wrath is not like that. His wrath is holy and is just. And it comes from his love and because of his righteousness. Because God created the world and us. God created the world and us to be in a relationship with him and with other people. And if that vertical relationship is right with him, then relationships with others should be right as well. They should follow suit. And when Paul is talking here about godlessness, he's talking about that vertical part of that relationship, our relationship with God. And godlessness is just leaving God out of your life or rebelling against God. It's some reaction against God. It's always against God, leaving God out, which is really against God. Because he created us to be in relationship with him. We were made for that. And when we're not doing it, we're out of his will and we're being godless. Wickedness has to do with our relationships with other people. It's more the horizontal view of things. Because as I said earlier, if we're not right with God vertically in our relationship with him, we're not going to be right with others. So the fulfillment we are to have in life, to fulfill the plan and the purpose that God has planned for each of us, is terribly threatened when we're godless or wicked. And God is not going to stand for it. He's going to do something about it because he loves us. And he's holy and he's just. Now there are two aspects I'm going to talk about God's wrath. There's one that's yet future to us. When we get to chapter 2 in verse 5, it's going to talk about the day of God's wrath. That is yet future to us. There is going to be a day near the end of time where God is going to pour out wrath on the earth that no one has ever seen before, ever. It's a time you don't want to be here on earth anymore. And then there'll be the great white throne judgment. That's the time, that's the day of God's wrath. All that's referring to the day of God's wrath. But there's the wrath Paul is talking about here mostly is the continuing wrath that's currently happening on earth today that began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and God came and held them accountable for what they had done. That's where it began. He warned them, the day you eat of that tree, they could do anything they wanted to do but one thing. They had everything you could imagine in the world at that time that anyone would ever want. But one thing. And the old serpent got them to focus on the one thing they weren't supposed to have rather than being thankful for everything else that they had. So he did they did not honor God. They didn't honor his word. They didn't believe him as much as they believed the serpent. Eve didn't as much as she believed the serpent. She wasn't giving God thanks for all these other things. She was just... He got her focused on that one thing she didn't have. It's still a trick that he will use with us. And God warned him, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. They hadn't seen death before. No doubt they had an understanding by his tone of voice when he said it, that it was not a good thing. They weren't to do it, and they knew it. And they did it anyway. They didn't die physically immediately. They did eventually die, but they died spiritually immediately. And when God came and he held them accountable, that judgment they had there in the garden, there were curses that were poured out on them that we still experience today. They were expelled from the garden, and creation began to groan Because the sin of people, the sin of Adam and Eve, affected not just them, but all their offspring ever since, including you and me. And all that God created was tainted with the impact of sin in the world. That's where all the suffering comes from. That's where death, disease, disaster, all comes from what they did. And if it hadn't been them, it would have been us. And I'm glad it's Eve's name in there and not mine. Aren't you glad your name isn't in there? At least in that part of God's word. And the wrath that God has, as he takes out his divine response to human sin and disobedience, is aimed at godlessness, number one. When we deliberately neglect our relationship with God, that aspect of it, you know, he can hardly take it because we're missing the whole point of why we were created. And he knows that we know, as we read in this passage in verse 18, 19, and 20, we have enough knowledge of God to acknowledge that he's there. Because anyone who's able to think at all as you grow, and you see the sun come up every day and the sun go down every day, and you see the seasons change, and you look around and you see at nighttime you see the stars, you see the moon, you can see the sun. You know, in the daytime you can see mountains and rivers and lakes and oceans and grass and flowers and all the different animals. And at some point you have to ask a question, if somebody hasn't already told you, where'd all this come from? How did it get here? You know, and God is making his character and his, as it says, as Paul wrote, you know, his eternal power, the power it took. I mean, he said, and it was. Let there be light, and there was. You know, the power of his word was so great to create, and stories have been handed down. They were handed down orally until the time of Moses, and then they were written down what God had done. There's no one who has any excuse for not recognizing and knowing there's God, because God has put within us, when he created us, an innate knowledge of him that will, at some point, we will have to react to and be held accountable to do that. So he says, even though they knew God, they knew enough to acknowledge him, you know, they did not honor him or give him thanks. He says here that God made his character plain to them through creation. So people just aren't without excuse. You know, I think about a story I heard once when I was down in San Antonio, and there was a girl from Africa that I was talking with, and she said, you know, I was at the airport on my way over here, and I heard these two people sitting at a nearby table having a discussion about salvation. And the one that was obviously the Christian was being challenged by the one that obviously didn't believe. Well, what about the people in Africa who haven't ever heard? And she said, that was me. She said, and so she went over there. She said, you know, you're talking about people in Africa had never heard. I grew up in Africa, and I didn't hear the gospel from birth. But she said, I knew there was something more to life. I just knew it, but I didn't know what it was. And she just talked about how curious she was, and she wanted to know, and people in her village, she asked, didn't know. And she asked so many people in her village, they didn't know. And so she said, well, is there anybody that would know? And they said, there are some missionaries in the next village over. Why don't you go over and ask them? And so she did. And she heard the gospel for the first time in her life and believed. The day I met her, she was a powerful Bible teacher, not only in Africa, but she had taught elsewhere as well. God has his ways of getting hold of people unless we suppress the truth with wickedness and godlessness. God says, you know, I have made it plain. I have just really, really made it plain. But, you know, even though as much as he has made it plain and he's warned us about godlessness and wickedness, we don't all react to it like that girl from Africa. You know, when we hear about the wrath of God, you know, especially, we get a little bit disturbed about that. But we were created in God's image, And we can't have a relationship with him, and we're meant to have that. We have a need for him. We have that God-shaped vacuum, as Augustine talked about it. We have a need to experience his love. We have a need to have his wisdom, his direction, and his fellowship. We're just built that way. We are created to worship. And if we don't worship God, we're going to put in some cheap substitute. Let's look at verse 21 and 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Are we on? Thank you, Lord. I should have said, don't talk amongst yourselves. Pray amongst yourselves. What I should have said. I stand corrected. You know, what I just read, although they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks. And this doesn't mean that you're supposed to be polite to God and always say thank you. It means you're supposed to have a thankful heart, a thankful spirit. Just be thankful. Like Eve was not as thankful as she should have been. She had all that. She wasn't thankful for it. She didn't honor God. Both of those things go together. And if we don't, what Paul has written here, and it's so true, our minds become futile in our thinking. We just can't think straight. We think we can. We think we can. We think we can. We think we can. We can't think straight. We can't think. You know, our thoughts are just going to go to nowhere of value. And our hearts are darkened. Paul says, you know, people think they're wise, but they become fools. They're so foolish, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images such as mortal man, animals, birds, and reptiles. Now you might think, well, I don't worship any idols. I hope you don't. But oftentimes we have images in our head of the perfect man, and then we get married. And sometimes we live happily ever after, and sometimes we don't. But we have images of the perfect family, the perfect house, the perfect career, the perfect neighborhood, the perfect church. You all belong to a perfect church, right? Or the perfect body, or the perfect anything. We're always wanting things that we shouldn't be wanting all the time. And we make those our priorities. Here's the principle I want to draw from this. When God is first, everything else falls into place. When God is first, everything else falls into place. But when God is dishonored, everything else falls apart. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. When God is first, everything else falls in place. That's his promise out of his own word. But when God is dishonored, everything else falls apart. Now, what I'm saying here, when God is first, everything else falls into place, it doesn't mean you're going to live happily ever after necessarily. It doesn't mean you're going to get everything you want. It does not mean that everything's going to go your way. But it does mean that your mind will be able to think clearly, that your thoughts won't all be futile. It means that your heart can be filled with the light of its truth. It does not have to be darkened. And that'll get you through about anything with the Lord. Have you seen in life people that you know, maybe you've seen it in the mirror looking at yourself, something will go wrong, something will go terribly wrong, and they profess to be Christians, but something goes terribly wrong, and they just can't believe that God would do that to them? There must not be a God, because if there was a God and he's a God of love, how could he be allowed that? If he's a God of all power, he had the ability not to let it happen. And the good life that they have, they just throw it away. Have you seen people where that's happened in their lives? Or perhaps, and it's not that something goes wrong, but people see something they like more than God. It becomes more important to them than God himself. And they throw everything away just to have that. Or sometimes there's an experience they want, something that's exciting, that's thrilling, that's unusual, that's different, that's promising to be something just that's out of this world. It's just so great. Maybe it's getting a buzz off of alcohol. Maybe it's getting a buzz off of some kind of a drug that you shouldn't be having. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's beauty. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's fame. Maybe it's power. And their lives become totally empty and wasted. But when God is first, everything else falls into place. But when he's dishonored, everything's going to fall apart. So my question is, are you and am I keeping God first in our lives? Are we worshiping him above all else? Is he our top priority always? And let me ask this too. Is it important to you and is it important to me to honor him, to glorify him, to live the way he wants me to live? Is it important to you? Is it important to me to give him thanks for all kinds of little things and big things? That's godlessness. But not only is our relationship with God end up all messed up when we leave him out and neglect that relationship, but it does affect all of our relationships. We talked about godlessness, now we're going to talk about wickedness. And we're going to look at Paul reveals some of the reactions that people have to God's wrath when the thing that they settled for instead of God doesn't work out. And there are basically two that he discusses in this passage. One is just rebellion against God. And the other one is being religious. First of all, we're going to talk about rebellion against God. Let's look at verse 24 and 25. So now they've exchanged the glory of God for images. So then in verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I think Paul had to put that in there because, you know, he's talking about wicked things here. And I think it was hard for him to. But here it says, you know, it says God gave them over. It's just like God says, you want it? Okay, go ahead. Go for it. It's not that he gives up on them, but he's just saying, that's what you want? Have it. See what happens. So he gives them over to that. And so people, as Paul writes here, they begin to indulge in sinful desires of their hearts, which usually leads to sexual sin that is degrading to them and to those that they are having the sex with. Because they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, thinking it's not going to hurt anybody else. It's two consenting adults. It's going to be fun. And sin can be fun for a while. And they're blinded to the fact that they're actually rebelling against God, because they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And Satan just goes, oh, come on, nobody's going to see you do it. Everybody's doing it anyway. What's the big deal? Anybody doesn't go along with this, or just old-fashioned, you know. They're phobic about this or they're phobic about that. And just, you know, just go ahead and have fun. And he knows they're rebelling against God, and he knows he's getting them to do it. But they don't see it that way, because they want to believe the lie more than follow the truth. And so God lets them go ahead and take the next step, because there's a downward spiral, because it's going to get worse. Let's look at verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. So, you know, God says you want it, he lets them indulge in shameful lusts that often involve the same-sex relationships. And they're exchanging the natural relationships that God intended with unnatural ones, because God's desire when he created Adam and Eve was male and female to be one together. Not male and male, not female and female, which is obvious just from anatomy's look. But they exchange that for something that they think is going to be so much more fun and more exciting and more fulfilling. But Paul goes on and says, you're going to reap the results, because lusting, fulfilling their lusts, those shameful lusts, are more important to them than their love for God. When anything's more important than the love of God, you're in trouble. And these people who have done this and who do this are rejecting the lordship of Christ in their lives. And they are making themselves be rejected from the kingdom of Christ. But even though they are left outside the kingdom of Christ, they are not left out of his reach, because the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself never withholds his love. I'd like to read to you along this line in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You might want to turn to it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, do you not know that the wicked, remember we're talking about wickedness here, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're never outside his reach if we come to him and ask. But it doesn't end there. You know, when you think about Rome, and you think that was their capital of their empire, and you think about the emperors, do you know that 14 of the first 15 emperors of Rome practiced homosexuality? I mean, it was a very popular thing in their culture, even probably more so than it is here today. And God lets them. You want to do that? Go ahead. So he lets them become depraved in their minds. Let's look at verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, Paul is making some pretty strong statements here. And he's being very provocative, too. Because when I read a list like that, these people who are becoming totally depraved, not deprived, but depraved, which means deliberately wicked, and so wickedness that delights in harming others. That's where they get to. They are totally selfish, and they're just being totally sucked down. You know, God lets them just move along the line of consequences of rejecting the knowledge of God with this whole long list of evil and wickedness, even though they know God's righteous decree. As I read that, even though I broke it up somewhat, how does it make you feel? It's meant to be very powerful, these words are, and very provocative. And probably you'll react in one of two ways. Either you'll be very angry that God would ever have Paul write these words, or you're very relieved and prideful that you're not like them. And that's why he wrote what he did in chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 5. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Did you notice the pronoun change? What were the pronouns at the last half of chapter 1? They, them, third person. What are they in chapter 2? You. This is directly toward the Christians at Rome. You, second person. I'm sure that's not what they expected, and I'm sure it's like throwing a bucket of cold water in their faces when he starts out, and you are just as bad, to sum it up in a few words. Because that's not me. I'm better than all that. I haven't done any of those things. I'm better than all that. Now, this church at Rome, they were Christians, and they were made up of Jews and Gentiles. And at that time, there was a lot of difficulty in those relationships between Jews and Gentiles, because Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles. And Jews wouldn't have done most of this stuff, but they would have done some of it. Maybe not most of it. Gentiles, probably a lot of the people of the church came out of those kinds of lifestyles and choices. But he's saying right here, you have no excuse, because you do the same things. You know, and you're not going to escape God's judgment. You think you are, because you think you're so much better because you're a part of the church and you're very religious. You look really good on the outside. But look what he says, you know, down in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And God will give to each person according to what he has done. In other words, you guys have no excuse. You do the same things. And your hearts are stubborn and unrepentant, and you're just storing up wrath to be held accountable to God. you know, that had to really make those people sit back and think. And he goes on, look what he says in verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, people like, especially people who are religious people, take great pride in their religious activities. You know, I'm a member of the church. I tithe. I give to missions. I sing hymns. I sing every verse. I sing loud. I sing on key. You know, I serve on this board. I serve on this committee. You know, I give to the poor. And I do all these good things, but inside there's something else entirely going on. You know, these Jews took great pride, but when you look at verses, let's go on to verse 25. Circumcision, that was a main thing for the Jews, to be circumcised on the eighth day, has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. Who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You know, these Jews thought they had it made, but they were ignoring their attitudes and what was going on inside, but God didn't miss that at all. It's so easy for us to fool ourselves, but you can't fool God. The point here is that a religious person, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, we are no better than those who rebel against God outwardly by the acts we read about in chapter 1. And I think a good example of that is Paul himself. He was a devout Jew before he became a Christian. He was holding the coats while they stoned Stephen to death. He delighted in hunting down Christians and persecuting them. He took great delight in that, and he thought he was doing it for God. But boy, did God make other things known to him. Here's what I want to draw from this principle. Suppressing the truth about God leads to darkness, dysfunction, and depravity. Suppressing the truth about God, and that's what wickedness is, leads to darkness, dysfunction, and depravity. It's true for people who are in rebellion, who are self-indulgent, and it's true for people who are in religion, who are self-righteous. Isaiah wrote long ago in Isaiah 64:6 that our righteousness, any righteousness you think you can come up with to defend yourself, is no better than filthy rags before God. It just doesn't add up. And if you look, when you think about this downward spiral in chapter 1, if you look at verses 29, you said everything's getting worse and worse. Like someone who's chosen that wrong path to not honor God or give him thanks, and he's going down this path, he's getting sucked up in a spiral that goes down, and the sins get worse and worse and worse. But look at the worst sins. They're in verse 29 of chapter 1. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed. Do you ever get greedy for more things? And depravity, they are full of envy. Do you ever envy anybody anything? Look at the sins that came before that you thought were a lot worse. You're getting into worse sins as far as God is concerned, because these are inward sins that he knows about. murder, strife, deceit. You ever try to deceive anybody? And malice, they are gossips. He's getting awful close to home now. Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. I'm a pretty good Christian. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, even though they know better. Be careful how you judge. The same standard is going to apply to you and to me. So I want to ask you this question. When was the last time that you sincerely asked God to search your heart? When I was writing that question, I thought, I better do it right now. When was the last time you asked him to search your heart and see if there's any wicked way in you and to lead you in the way everlasting? When was the last time you or I sincerely asked God to create a clean heart in me and renew a right spirit within me? But Paul's not done yet. He's revealed God's wrath. He's revealed the reactions to God's wrath. Because we don't like to hear about God's wrath. We don't like to hear about that judgment. We like to hear, oh, God loves you, and go out and have a great week. But we need the truth. So we look at the revelation of God's wrath, the revelation, the reactions to it, and finally the results are in. So let's look at these results. Let's look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous. No, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So what are the results? Well, we all have a big problem. We have known God. We have not honored him. We haven't given him thanks. We've lived for ourselves. So we're all separated, not only from God, but from each other. We're all on the way to total depravity and disaster, all under sin, all under his wrath. No one understands. No one really seeks God. We're all together worthless. Isn't this a horrible list? None of us do good. Our throats, tongues, and mouths are just rotten. We're horrible to others, and we don't have any fear of God at all. So the judgment is guilty as charged. Here's the last principle for tonight. The whole world is accountable to God and found guilty. The whole world is accountable to God and found guilty. We're all under God's wrath. If you think it's bad now in the world, life is going to get a whole lot worse if we are ever eternally separated from God. I'm going to show the gavel slide. Boom. Guilty. Because of who we are apart from Christ. Because of who we are apart from Christ. We stand condemned. What can we do about it? Absolutely nothing. But God can. And he has through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever sin has you or me in its grasp, whatever sin that no one else knows about, or maybe everybody knows about, Christ can set you free. Just ask him. And read next week's lesson about salvation. Find out more about the gospel and how the Lord Jesus Christ can totally change your life and wash you clean so that you might walk in a whole new way. Let's pray. Lord, you know how heavy these truths are and how hard they are for us to even want to hear, let alone speak. But anybody can say anything bad about us, and probably isn't half of how bad we really are. But Lord, we're not here today to run everybody down and make everybody feel terrible. We're here to know the truth. And I ask you, Lord, whatever truth that you have revealed to each of us here in ways that we need to acknowledge before you that we have not honored you as we should, we have not thanked you as we should, draw us back to you, Lord. As we study beginning in chapter 3, verse 21 for next week, those first two words, but now, Lord, let us see the difference that you can make and have made in many of our lives here. And help us to continue walking with you, not in a prideful way, but in a very humble, dependent way, enjoying and using our relationship with you to honor you and with others to honor you. Lord, we don't want to be like Frank Sinatra and say, I did it my way. Lord, we want to do it your way. So help us, Lord, as we leave this place today to begin to think and pray about that and receive from you what you want to give to each of us. And I thank you for everyone who is here tonight. Keep them safe as they go home. Bring us back next week. In Jesus' name, amen.